Yeah. We'll do the first three verses to begin with. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Rehemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain," meaning fast, "as I have done these many years?" So, Lord, as we look at this and the rest of the chapter, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. It may not be patent so far, but there is a religious spirit that's manifesting itself in Zechariah chapter 7. And there's three manifestations of a religious spirit that we're going to be seeing here. And actually, chapter 8 is an extension of chapter 7. It's the same context. It's the same delegation that is inquiring of the Lord, and Zechariah is responding to them. And so chapters 7 and 8 are a unit in the book of Zechariah. And in this passage, we see three manifestations of a religious spirit. First of all, a religious spirit is overwhelmed by its own failure. A religious spirit is more concerned with rituals than with righteousness. And a religious spirit seeks to be more spiritual than God requires. And I'll be unpacking all of that as we go through the chapter right here. Now, being, you know, saved in the Jesus movement in Southern California, then coming up to Bible college here, one of the favorite phrases, one of the favorite sayings was, you know, I'm not religious, I'm into a relationship with God, right? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. But here's what it means to be religious. It's one thing to be religious, and here's what it means. Let's go to the next one. To be religious is to manifest a faithful devotion to deity. Who's our deity? Well, there's only one deity, but yeah, God, Yahweh. Devoted to religious beliefs or observances. Scrupulously faithful and fervent. And so as I looked at that definition, I thought, I think I'm religious. You know, there's really nothing in there that I would take any kind of issue with. I don't know about scrupulous. I would say pretty scrupulous, but I don't know if all the way scrupulous, but there's really nothing in there that would I would take issue with. So it's one thing to be religious. It's another thing to have a religious spirit. A religious spirit replaces a genuine relationship with God with works and with traditions. And so I don't relate to God by grace through faith. I relate to God by how often I pray, how much I read my Bible, how often I fast, and do all, you know, all the religious works and the good works that I may or may not need to do. Now, what's happening here in our passage is that we're told here that, verse 2, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regimelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. The Hebrew can be translated and understood a couple of ways there. The literal Hebrew says, they sent Bethel, Sharezer, and Regimelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. And so it starts out with they sent. And so the question is, who sent? And so some of the Hebrew scholars will tell us, well, the town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regimelech. Bethel was only 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And so that's possible, but I think the more plausible understanding is they are the Jews in exile in Babylon. Many Jews came back to Israel after the Babylonian exile. The bulk of them stayed back in exile because that was now their home, their hometown, their home nation, their whole country, their home region. And so my understanding is the Jews in Babylon sent Bethel Sharezer, that was his name, and it was common to have compound names like that. They sent Bethel Sharezer and Regimelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, and they asked that question in verse 3. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done? Shall I pray and shall I fast in the fifth month like we have all of these many years? And the Jews in Babylon, whether it was Jews in Bethel or Jews in Babylon, it really doesn't make any difference. But what they wanted to do is they wanted to sync their religious calendar with the religious calendar of the Jews in Jerusalem. So it's not like the Jews in Babylon or the Jews in Bethel are doing their own thing, and the Jews in Jerusalem are doing their own thing. They wanted to have a corporate calendar, you know, across the board, that the Jews in Babylon are now Persia, the Jews in Persia are doing exactly what the Jews in Israel were going to do. So I think it's a worthy, you know, undertaking. It makes a lot of sense to me that they would want to regularize their calendars. Because even today, the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Easter on a certain date, and we celebrate it on another date. In fact, back in the 4th century, there was a lot of excommunicating going on because when should we celebrate the day of Easter? The church in the East said one thing, the church in the West, guided by the Pope, said another thing, and they started to excommunicate one another because they couldn't get the date of Easter right. And so, you know, this has gone down in church history too, of wanting to sync our calendars. The Jews, though, coming from Babylon, wanting to sync their calendar with the Jews in Israel, they exhibited a religious spirit. I'm going to show you why here in a few minutes. They were overwhelmed by their past failure. They were more concerned with rituals than they were with righteousness. And they really wanted to be more spiritual than God required. And if you look at chapter 8, the next chapter, verse 19, this kind of fills out the picture even more. Not only did they fast, the Jews in the exile back in Babylon and Persia, not only did they fast in the fifth month, they added a few more. Verse 19 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. So let's go to that next slide there. Not only did they fast in the fourth month, where they mourned over the fall of Jerusalem, they also fasted in the fifth month, where they mourned and bewailed the ruin of the temple. And then they fasted in the seventh month to commemorate and to mourn over the murder of Gedaliah. And if you've read the book of Jeremiah, you know who he is. And they then would mourn and fast in the tenth month to commemorate the siege of Jerusalem. I mean, any bad thing that happened to them, any negative experience, any failure, any judgment from God, any sin that was in their past, they would clam onto that, and they would remember that. They would rewind every year all of the bummers in their lives, all of the things that traumatized them. They would bury them deep in their memory. They would write them in the calendar. And every year when those came around, they would remember all of the sorrow, all of their sin, all of their failure, all of the trauma that had happened to them. And so the basic question, though, is now that the exile is over and the city of Jerusalem can be rebuilt, the temple can be rebuilt, the siege is over, the murder of Gedaliah is in the past, why commemorate these things? Now that everything is being rebuilt, why are we focused on remembering and mourning over what is broken with the exile over? Why is all this fasting necessary? And the fasting here would be from sunset to sunset. It'd be from, for the Jews, 6 p.m. on one day until 6 p.m. the next day. A whole 24-hour fast. And they would mourn and they would wail. And the word here is mourning for the dead. I mean, they had a funeral in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. They would make sure that they had a funeral, put on their black and fast, and they would just, you know, go all out with their sorrow. And so they had their sin and their failure written into their calendar, and they would make sure that they would commemorate it. And so the question is, should we mourn over the losses of the past? Should we grieve over the wounds and the failures in our history? Is this what God wants us to do? Should our annual calendar commemorate loss and failure and defeat and judgment and wrath? Should we say, remember when that happened and when that happened and when that happened? Does God want us to fixate on our past failures, on our wounds, and on our judgments? And boy, I hope you can see some contemporary or maybe even personal application. Because all of us have points of failure in our lives. You know, when I go to Kaiser, I'll walk into the lobby, and I've told you this before, and a lady across the lobby will say, hey, and she'll put her thumb up. And they took my temperature from 40 feet away, and I'm okay. We have a sin thermometer out here in the lobby. And if you have too much sin, we probably won't let you in, all right? And if you don't have any sin, we won't let you in. But we let you in, right? So we all have sin, we all have failure, we all have, you know, things in our past. I think we would, if we were honest, say, I was touched by the discipline of God right there. Because there was a point of sin, there was a point of failure, there was a point of repeated weakness and temptation and rebellion in my life. And that's where God had to do something to me, in me, for me, to get my attention. And all of us have these things in our past. The Jews here from Babylon, they want to keep step with the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, the Jerusalem Jews didn't observe the fast in the 4th, the 5th, and the 7th, and the 10th month because they weren't in Babylon anymore. They were back in Israel. They were ready to rebuild. They didn't want to remember the past. In Babylon, they were always constantly reminded of judgment, and in Israel, they were constantly reminded of promise. And so you have two people, the Jews in Babylon, constantly reminded of judgment. The Jews in Israel in Jerusalem, sent there to rebuild. They're constantly reminded of the promise of God and of the future. So the Jews in Babylon, they're looking back to their past. And the Jews in Israel, they're looking forward to the future and what God wants to do and what God wants to rebuild. They don't have time to hang out in the past. They don't have time to commemorate all of this. I mean, right there, that's 4 days lost for temple building and city rebuilding and doing what God wants them to do. And then all of the prep work for it and all the emotion coming out of it. You know, it's hard to keep step with someone who's fixed on yesterday and you're fixed on tomorrow. It's hard to keep step with someone who's mourning all the time and you are rejoicing. And now I know, listen, I know, we're to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Yet when remembering and when mourning the past is basically crippling you, I think God wants to say something to you. Even as Zechariah is going to be speaking to the Jews in the Babylonian exile, God, I think, wants to say something to your heart. When remembering the past and mourning the past is your fundamental approach to life, it's hard to be on the same page with someone who's constantly rehearsing failure and sin and judgment and wrath all the time. Now, before, some people are like the Babylonian Jews. They can't get past the past. They're stuck in yesterday. And I know that part of my ministry is helping people get past the past, right? And get into God's future for them. Yesterday's trauma defines, you know, who you are and what you are. And God wants you to overcome that trauma. And listen, I know that I'm kind of walking in a minefield. Some people, you know, you are clinically depressed. You're seeing therapists. You're taking medication. And listen, God bless you. You do what you need to do. And we're here for you. We love you. You know the sorrow and the challenge that you struggle with. And if you're deeply honest with yourself, you would say, yeah, I wish I didn't have this anymore. I wish that the trauma of the past, I wish that memory, I wish that failure or whatever it was, that memory no longer gripped my heart. And then there's just what's called free-floating anxiety. I don't know why I'm bummed out. You know, I got a great husband, great wife, great job, great kids, great community, great church, blah, blah, blah. I just don't know why it's there. But in your heart of hearts, you want it gone. You would not do anything to have it gone, but you've taken some measures. You know, therapy and medications and whatnot, and you want to come out of it. And God wants these Jews from Babylon to come out of their mourning and their sorrow and their trauma, but they live in it, they marinate in it, and they constantly rehearse it. So now, before responding to their question, should we fast in the fifth month like we have these many years? Probably for 70 years, 70 years plus, because of the fall of Jerusalem and the 70 years of exile. They've been commemorating the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months now for decades. And should we keep doing it? But before he answers the question, Zechariah is going to examine their motives, beginning in verse 4. Let's read together. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months, and we know that there was the 4th and the 10th months also, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself, or do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah? Are these not the words proclaimed by those prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? This has been the message that Isaiah and Jeremiah gave you before the exile, that you're not doing it for me, you're doing it for yourselves. Whatever your religious observances are, they're not to the Lord. And Isaiah says, do it to the Lord. Do it to the Lord. When you offer sacrifice in the temple, do it for God. But I want someone to come and shut the temple down, God says through Isaiah, because you guys are just, you're blowing it. It's not for me, it's for yourselves. You're not thinking of me, you're not worshiping me. And God says, I just want to shut the whole thing down. And so this has been a message that's been constant now for hundreds of years. So he is addressing their religious spirit and how their religious spirit manifested itself, that these fasts weren't from the Lord, they were from the people. God didn't tell you to fast in the 4th month. You made that up. And maybe you had a good motive when it started, but it just became a religious observance. And God did not tell you to fast in the 5th month. You made it up. And you can't find anywhere in Exodus or Leviticus where God says fast in the 7th month, but you did it on your own. And in the 10th month, you made up all of these fasts. They're trying to be more spiritual than God wants them to be. God says, I didn't tell you to fast all that time, but that's what they were going to do. This is self-made religion. It's self-imposed and it's not God-ordained. See, a religious spirit attempts to be more spiritual than God requires. The Old Testament only requires one day of fasting. And what day was that? Not the Sabbath, though it was a Sabbath when it happened. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In fact, many Hebrew scholars even debate whether the Jews should have fasted on that day, because the Hebrew says it's a day for afflicting your souls. And some say, well, that means to fast. Others say, no, that just means to examine your heart and, you know, be repentant and confess your sins to God. So there's only one fast day in the Old Testament that's mandated, and even that is debated. Even that is questioned. But now they added four more to that. If one day of fasting is good, 5 days of fasting must be so much better. If one day of fasting pleases the Lord, Boy, I'm really going to please the Lord with 5 days of fasting. So they made up these spiritual disciplines that God never imposed upon them. So if I fast on the Day of Atonement and that's good, then more fasting and humbling of my soul will be better. And if I pray for 20 minutes a day, boy, 40 minutes a day will be even better. And boy, I can't wait till I make it 60 minutes a day. Oh, that'll please God even more, and I'll show how spiritual I am if I can make it to 60 minutes a day. And if I eat one hamburger, boy, two hamburgers got to be better than one hamburger. And then 5 hamburgers has to be better than one hamburger. In fact, if eating is good for you, we would all agree with that, right? I'm not going to stop eating, right? And that's some of our problems right there, right? A good thing can be twisted. A good thing meant for your health and meant for your blessing can be twisted into something that's for your diseased soul and the sickness of your body. And I figure if I preach for 40 minutes and it's good, can you imagine 80? Can you imagine how blessed you would be after an 80-minute sermon? You know, you can just see how silly that kind of reasoning gets, right? If one is good, two is better, five is best, or whatever. They were trying to be more spiritual than God wanted them to be. And that's always a religious spirit. And that's one of the characteristics of legalism. I'm going to be more spiritual than God wants me to be. If you do all God wants, so listen, you won't have to worry about making stuff up. If you do what the Bible tells you to do, you won't have to worry about doing more, because you'll be just doing what God wants you to do. You won't have to worry about making up for things that are lost or whatever. A religious spirit makes stuff up. A religious spirit compiles a to-do list. A religious spirit is overwhelmed by past failure. It's more comfortable and concerns itself with ritual more than righteousness, which all of this fasting was about. God says that's not righteous fasting. That wasn't from me. You guys made it up. And it is more works and tradition oriented than grace and faith. Paul addresses this in the book of Colossians, because this is a problem for Christians too. I have fallen into the trap before that if 10 minutes of prayer is good, 20 is better. If 20 minutes is good, 40 minutes is better. And then, just so guilty because I'm not praying, enough. And if reading 2 chapters a day is good, well, 4 has to be better. And if 4 is good, 8 has to be, 8's better than 4, right? It's a larger number. And it's so easy to fall into Christian works and Christian traditions and Christian legalism, because we think that more is better. And I think God would say, no. What I say is best. Don't add to my word. More isn't better. The more you add to it, the less you get out of it. The more food I eat, the less I enjoy, the good stuff I should eat. And it works against you. And what you end up with is a legalistic prude or just someone who's so burnt out they never want to go to church again. Just stick with what God has said. Here's what Paul says in Colossians. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, here's the stuff we make up now, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. God isn't telling you not to taste, touch, and handle. That's just stuff people made up. They're just putting a religious trip on you. And Paul says, don't fall for that. These are matters which have to be sure, which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and making stuff up and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're no value against fleshly indulgence. They will not make you any less vulnerable to temptation. They will not build up your most holy faith. they will not advance your life in Christ whatsoever. Oh, it looks good that you're down on your knees 2 hours a day. It looks good that you're reading 20 chapters a day. And listen, if God tells you to do it, do it. I read my 2020 guide, right? Sometimes it's just two chapters a day, Luke 1, John 1, you know, this last week, and then Matthew 1 and Luke 2, and then sometimes it's five or six chapters, just depending upon the rhythm, you know, of the schedule itself. And I don't feel any less, you know, because I'm not reading. And when it says John 1 and Luke 1, I don't feel bad because I'm not reading John 2. You know, I just rejoice in what I read and say, thank you, Jesus, and go on with my day. If you do what God tells you to do and wants you to do, you won't have to make stuff up because you'll have a full life. You'll have a full life in Jesus. And so not only does Zechariah tell these folks that these fasts weren't from the Lord, you guys made them up. He also says these fasts weren't for the Lord. That's what he says in verse 7. That's what he says in verse 6. When you eat and drink, is it not for yourself? They weren't for the Lord. They're for you. You weren't fasting because of the sorrow of repentance, but out of self-pity. Oh, woe is us. This happened in the fourth month, and woe is us. That happened in the fifth month, and woe is us. That happened in the seventh month, and woe is us. That happened in the tenth month. And then the next year, the same thing. Woe is us. Woe is us. And they had that on their calendar. In the fourth month, get bummed out. In the fifth month, get bummed out. In the seventh month, get bummed out. And that became part of the religious spirit that they had. They weren't repentant of their sins. They were just grieved at their suffering. And that, not only that, they were trying to demonstrate, they were trying to display how spiritual they were. Well, look at us, you know. And they probably got out on the street corners with sackcloth, you know, and ashes and bemoaning the sins of the past kind of a thing. God had not instituted these fasts, and they were not carried out to the glory of God. And so basically, Zechariah is saying, God's not in this, guys. And we're going to find out next week, God says, you know, through Zechariah, just dump those fasts. They're not from me, they're not for me, they're not to me, and I've got something else better for you. I'm going to give you beauty for ashes. I'm going to give you feasting for fasting, but that'll be more on that next week. In verses 8 through 14, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, so instead of all of these fastings now, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts in the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth months. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So should I fast in the fifth month, and then the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth? And God says, no. Here's what you should do. And if you do what God tells you to do, you don't have to worry about making stuff up. Well, what does God want us to do? He says, dispense true justice. Justice is giving people what they deserve. It's huge. This is huge in the national conversation now. In fact, Saturday night, I'm going to have with me Brian Murphy. He pastors South Bay Community Church in South Fremont. He's going to be here and talk about racism. He's a black man. He's going to be talking about racism and the challenge in our society right now. And then Captain Sean Washington, he's also an African-American. And he's going to respond to Brian by telling us, here is how the Fremont Police Department is changing its understanding, its assumptions, and its methods in order to keep pace, you know, with some of the changes that need to happen in our nation. I had both of them in my office this last week, and I asked Captain Washington, and also Chief Peterson will be here too. Kim Peterson, the Chief of Police for Fremont Police Department. Terry, you going to be here? You going to be off? Okay. Maybe we'll hear from Terry also. I'm not sure. But basically, the question I asked Captain Washington, have the patrol officers felt a palpable tension, you know, on the streets of Fremont when they're making stops and whatnot? And he said, not really. Fremont is a relatively very peaceful community. Yet, just like, you know, the smoke from the Santa Rosa and Napa fires came down and dumped ash on us, the cities that are burning elsewhere and all of the discontent in the police department, all of that ash, you know, it flies everywhere. And so obviously the Fremont Police Department is very aware of the national tensions and wants to take part of the national conversation too. So I'm really excited about Saturday evening. And I don't know why I brought that up except just to, justice. They want to dispense true justice. They don't want to discriminate. Certainly they don't want to be racist. They certainly don't want to be considered systemically racist. And so I think Saturday night's going to be a very interesting time. It's going to be a very interesting conversation, and there'll be a time for question and answers from you also and whoever is our guests in the church. And then hopefully with our live stream, they'll be able to text in questions also. And we can support the local police department, pray for them, and ask God's blessing on them. So he says here, dispense true justice. And if you're doing that, you're going to have time to fast. Also, practice kindness and compassion. If justice is giving people what they deserve, kindness and compassion is give people what they don't deserve. And listen, if you're doing that, that's a full-time job, right? Because who around you deserves anything, right? But if you're just loving them with the love of Jesus, boy, when I call for a fast, you're going to go, I don't have time, Pastor Tim. I'm dispensing justice and doing kindness and compassion. You go fast for me, okay? Okay, I'll fast 2 days then. One for me and two for you. And finally, I'm fasting for everybody, and I'm dead because I'm not eating any food. All because of you. Boy. I read a book entitled To End All War. To me, this is a very powerful book. It tells the story. Well, it's written by Ernest Gordon. Captain Ernest Gordon was the company commander with the 2nd Battalion, the Argyll, and the Sutherland Highlanders of Scotland. He served in the Pacific Theater. He was captured and sent to a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and he was one of the guys that helped build the bridge on the River Kwai. I don't know if you've seen that story. I'm sorry, I'm such a crybaby. The Japanese soldiers were very, very cruel to their prisoners. The work was brutal. The treatment was inhuman. The conditions were vicious. Hundreds a day died building the bridge over the River Kwai, and then just on the Burma-Thailand railway that they were building for the Japanese. Just brutal, vicious conditions. Hundreds a day would just flop over. Just be pushed into the jungle, thrown into the river. Thousands upon tens of thousands died under this endeavor. And then He writes how the life among the POWs, the prisoner of wars, it was just reduced to the survival of the fittest. These men who had developed such an intense camaraderie fighting together in the camps under the brutal conditions, they just turned against one another. And really in the camp, not only were in the jungle, it was the law of the jungle. It was just the survival of the fittest. And they would rob from one another, steal from one another, give up one another to the Japanese guards, because life in that camp was just so tortured. Ernest Gordon, Captain Gordon himself, became so broken and sick that he was placed in the death ward at the Chiang Kai camp where they built the bridge on the River Kwai. And if you were sent there, that was like hospice. You know, you just don't come back from hospice. You're there kind of until you die. And he was not expected to survive at all. But there were two Christians that gave him 24-hour care, just around the clock, massaging his legs, cleaning the ulcers, and doing all of the other things they did. And he survived. And as a consequence of that, there was like a new life, a new hope for life that was breathed there into that POW camp. And Captain Gordon was an agnostic. He believed in God, but he didn't know what he should believe about God. But because just of the faithfulness of these two men who knew Christ, that just ministered to him 24 hours a day, nursing him back to health. And as he saw their courageous faith and where they didn't strike out in anger to those that hated them, to those who treated them so cruelly, the Japanese, as he saw that, he was converted to Jesus Christ. And he began to read the Bible, and there became something of a revival that happened in the camp. And what happened, the whole spirit of the camp was transformed, and now the men began to serve one another. And he said, if you've seen the bridge on the River Kwai, it didn't happen like that. So anyway, interesting story. But how the whole camp, it was transformed. And these men who would lie to one another, deceive one another, steal from one another, now they began to give of the scanty what they had, just began to give it, and God just began to bless the camp there. He said they moved them to a new camp, and as they moved them to a new camp, they could see all of the damage that was being done by the Allied air forces, and they found themselves on the same siding with several carloads, train carloads of wounded Japanese. They were on their own. They were just left there. They had no medical care whatsoever. They were no longer fit for action because of their wounds, and they were packed into railway cars bound for Bangkok. And whenever one of them died, he was just thrown off into the jungle. And he says this. He says they were in a shocking state. I've never seen men filthier. Uniforms encrusted with blood and mud and excrement. Wounds sorely inflamed, full of pus, crawling with maggots. The maggots, however, in eating their putrefying flesh, probably prevented gangrene. And we can now understand why the Japanese were so cruel to their prisoners. They didn't even care for their own. Why should they care for us? They were the enemy. And they were more cowed and defeated than we had ever been. Then he writes this. When we saw them, without a word, most of the officers in my section, they unbuckled their packs. They took out part of their rations with water canteens in their hands, and they went over to the wounded Japanese. Our guards tried to prevent us. I can't even read. But we ignored them, and we knelt by the side of the enemy and gave them food and water. to clean them and to bind up their wounds, to smile and to say a kind word. Boy, these are the men who had beat them mercilessly, kept them standing in the sun 24 hours, not 24 hours, but all day, and then standing all night. They would get a handful, fit in the palm of your hand, a handful of rice a day. That was it. And for the extreme weather, all of the incredible labor they were putting forth, you know, to build the railway, all of that, killing their friends, leaving their friends to die in the jungle, just coming by and smashing them in the head whenever they wanted to. Boy, they had come to hate the Japanese. But look what Christ did. Zacharias says, dispense justice, dispense. Go do compassion and kindness. Oh, here's a compassionate man. Thanks, honey. Can you mute me for a second, Ed? I'm back. Wow. He also writes that there was an allied officer that had been taking all of this in. And he said, "What bloody fools you are. Don't you realize that those are the enemy?" And he said, "I told him the story of the good Samaritan and how that man's heart was filled with compassion." "But that's different," the officer protested angrily. "That's in the Bible. These are swine who've starved us and beaten us and murdered our companions. These are our enemies." And then Ernest Gordon said to him, "Who is my enemy? Isn't he my neighbor? God makes neighbors. We make enemies." Anyway, from his book, To End All War, which I guess was a movie with Kiefer Sutherland, but he writes so much about his faith and the transformation of Christ in that camp. And he said the movie doesn't really touch on it whatsoever. How could they? I mean, how could secular people, if you would, understand the things of faith and write sympathetically about it? Even like Angelina Jolie and Louis Zamperini, what was that movie? Unbroken. I mean, it was so powerful when he came to Christ in the book, but it was just almost like a footnote, you know, in the movie. Just something that had to be said, I guess, just for the complete biography. But this was the cardinal moment, the key moment in his life that was just glitched over in the movie. So, ministering to the enemy there. Practice kindness and compassion. Give people what they don't deserve. And boy, if Captain Gordon and the men there could minister to the Japanese like that, how about you and that neighbor across the street, or that neighbor next door, or that guy at work that you hate? Or if you're not his enemy, he's made you his enemy. What did I say? No. You know what I mean. he thinks you're the enemy, but you don't think he's the enemy. You know, Jesus is called the what of sinners? The friend. He's the friend of enemies. You be a friend to your enemy. You might be his enemy, but he's not your enemy. And that's how Captain Gordon looked at the Japanese here, as Christ so worked powerfully in his life. He goes on to say there in verse 10, "Don't oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." You are to serve people. is what Zechariah is saying. But a religious spirit doesn't serve people in that it's overwhelmed by its past failure. It's more concerned with ritual than righteousness, and it tries to be more spiritual than God requires. Zechariah goes on to tell the Jews from Babylon, your fathers never repented of their religious spirit, and they suffered judgment for it. That's what God says there in verses 12, 13, and 14. He goes on to say, and I'll summarize here, that you can measure what you do for God by what you do for people. How do you know you're serving God? Well, you're serving people, because God told you to serve people. How can you serve God without serving people? How do I serve God without serving people? Well, you're studying the Bible. I'm doing that for you. Obviously, I get a bunch out of it too, but I'm doing it for you. Well, you're praying. Well, I'm praying for you, and you're praying for me. How can you serve God without serving people? Well, I belong to a ministry, and I'm just in the back room, in the mail room. Well, you're serving people. You're serving the people in the ministry. You're serving the people who are writing to the ministry. You're serving the people that the ministry is writing to. It's people. You can measure what you do for God by what you do for people. And if you're not serving people, then listen. You're not serving God. Well, you know, I'm just a father and a husband and an employee, and that exhausts 100% of my time. I get it. If you're serving your kids, you're serving God. If you're serving your wife, your husband, you're serving God. I'm not saying, you know, you have to make up a ministry. Your family's a ministry. Your work is a ministry. Your life is a ministry. Your neighborhood is a ministry. You don't have to make stuff up. Ministry is built into the fabric of life as you pour yourself out for other people. You think that God wants you bemoaning your sin when God wants you to be helping others broken by sin. If all you do is focus on your brokenness and rehearse your woundedness, you'll never go out to heal the brokenness and the woundedness of others. Because you're all so self-focused all the time. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. A religious spirit is overwhelmed by its own failure. It's more concerned with rituals than with righteousness. It's more spiritual than God requires. A religious spirit is not concerned with God or people, only with self. Our religious spirit will keep you from loving God's people and serving God and loving God's people. I have a picture of a mom at the beach, and she's lying out there. She's lying on her stomach, and the sun's beating down on her. And her kids say, "Hey, let's go in the ocean, Mom." "No, I'm working on my tan." "Well, can we go up to the snack shop?" "No, I'm working on my tan." "Well, let's build a sandcastle." "No, I'm working on my tan." "Well, bury me in the sand up to my neck." "No, I'm working on my tan." "Well, let's go over here to the tide pool." "No, I'm working on my tan." And I think the religious spirit's always working on its tan. You know, it's just always consumed with its own stuff. I don't have time for anybody else, because all I can see is my own lack. I lack a tan. And so I'm out here to get a tan. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. And there's so many people around you, so many opportunities to serve and to give yourself, just like this mom at the beach. But she's just working on her tan. And those with a religious spirit are always working on their spiritual tan, you know, trying to overcome this, overcome that. But you're stuck in the past, overwhelmed by the failure of the past. If you want to get past the past, start serving people. James puts it like this. Pure and undefiled religion. Remember religion. It's a good word, I think. It's a good word for another reason. I don't have time to talk about it now. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James agrees with Zechariah, who agrees with Isaiah, who agrees with Jeremiah, who agrees with Moses, who agrees with Jesus. I think there's a pattern in the scripture. There's a message coming forth from all of these prophets, from all of these rulers, from the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And to me, James 1:27, it so powerfully describes Jesus in his incarnation. He came down and he visited the marginalized, the vulnerable, the easily exploited. And again, it so powerfully describes Jesus because Jesus is ministering to his enemies who so cruelly treated him. You know, when Captain Gordon and his men went to those Japanese, they were visited by Jesus. That was Jesus tending to the wounds of those Japanese soldiers. And Jesus, we're all like Japanese soldiers to God. He's the friend of sinners. He's the friend of his enemies. And when we lived a life of sin and rebellion and indifference towards God, we're just like those Japanese soldiers. But Jesus comes. He says, I love you. And when we're so exhausted by sin and just so wiped out, I understand that at our banner outreach on Friday there at the corner of Mallory and Farwell, I counted I put my timer on 60 seconds, and more than 100 cars came by in a minute. Times 60, how many is that? 100 times 60? 6,000 cars an hour came by. An average of 2 people per car. That's 12,000 people an hour who saw our banners. And we were there for 2 hours. So over 20,000 people saw our banners. One of the fellow was filling up his car at the gas station and came and talked to John. And he goes, I see the sign there. Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. I need rest. I'm weary. I'm tired. And John got to minister to him. Jesus came to this man in the gas station and just began to bind up his wounds and minister the love of Jesus to him. I love it. Now, you might consider God to be your enemy. I don't believe in God. God has too many rules. But listen. Jesus is ministering to you right now. He wants you to come to him. Jesus says if you repent of your sins and put your faith in him, he'll forgive all your sins. He'll give you eternal life. The Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. On the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what this 3 hours in history, what that's going to mean for the universe, for the cosmos, for everything, for the fabric of time. They had no idea what was unfolding on that hilltop. Father, forgive them. And that same Jesus is here this morning to forgive you. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never prayed that prayer, you've never made the good confession that Jesus is Lord, I'm going to ask you to stand up here in just a minute. And by standing up, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. And if you're at home watching this, even by delayed broadcast, you can give your heart to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody in this room that would want to stand up and by doing that, you're saying, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ today. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Maybe you're like those Japanese soldiers in that railroad siding just being left there to die. Christ will come to you and he'll breathe life into you today. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? August is sick. He had a COVID test. He's negative. And so we praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. And you at home, you can pray this too if this expresses your heart. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. And I recognize that I need the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus, I believe that you've been raised from the dead. And I believe that you're Lord. Come and live inside of me. Forgive me all of my sins. Fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you. Thank you for your indescribable gift, Jesus. And Lord, we want to lift up August, who is sick, and we know that Robert's going through some things now, and Steve Chan's at home also, and others, Lord, in our congregation. We lift them up to you, Jesus. Perfect health for them, Lord, from the top of their heads to the bottom of their toes. Lord, from inside out, may they be healthy and strong. May you give them many, many years of a fruitful life. And we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Praise the Lord. Let's take our communion kit now and go ahead and work that wafer out. Every week, Jesus comes to us and gives us food and drink and binds up our wounds. Every week, every morning, R.B. read, there your faithfulness, Lord, it's new every morning. And so we get to celebrate Him who comes to us every day in His fullness. We're told in the night that He was betrayed, our Lord took bread and He broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." So let's partake together. And in the same fashion, He took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So let's partake together. Father, we thank you that you've given Jesus to us, whose body and whose blood is true flesh and true food and true drink. And Jesus, thank you that you come to us, you bind up our wounds. You would have us to live in the joy of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, make that a reality as we live our lives for you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.